Good morning. If you would, be opening your Bibles to the book of Jude. The book of Jude. The next few times I speak, we'll be looking at the book of Jude. Let's just begin with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do come before you and we thank you that we can draw near to you. We thank you that we have a relationship with you through the person and the work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that you've given unto us your word that we might know you, that we might enter into your mind, and that we might come into a relationship with you. Father, as we open the book of Jude, we can't help but be reminded that this deals with difficult subjects, things that aren't easy to hear. And yet, Father, we pray that we would be like those Bereans who search the Scriptures, who look to seek to apply it to their own lives. And so, Father, we pray that as we open your word, I pray that you would hide me behind the cross. Pray that your Son would be honored and exalted and that all the glory would go to him. We do seek to see your people changed, Father. We seek to be more like the person of your Son. It's in his name that we do pray. Amen. Well, the book of Jude, as we mentioned in the prayer there, is a difficult book. It's a book that deals with false teaching, with apostasy, with those who had come into the church who looked like us, who walked like us, who act like us, and yet were not of us. They were teaching false doctrines. So this morning we're going to hope to make it through verse 6. So let's just read the first 7 verses of the book of Jude. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. And angels who did not keep their own domain but abandoned their proper abode, he has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them, since they in the same way as these indulged in gross immorality and went after strange flesh, are exhibited as an example in undergoing the punishment of eternal fire. So just in the first 7 verses, you see this probably isn't going to be a very cheery message. This probably isn't going to be one where you go home feeling confident about that great grace that you have. You know, that wasn't what Jude wrote about. Jude wrote about a very serious issue. Those who had crept into the church and were teaching false doctrine. They were turning the grace of God into a license to sin. They were those who went to church on Wednesday and Sunday, went home feeling good about themselves and lived it up. They went home no different. They were those who had crept in and they were just like them. And it was the leaven in the lump. And it was filtering its way through these Jewish believers. And Jude said, this has to be dealt with. So this morning we're going to see the introduction. And we're going to see the issues at hand. So when Jude goes to write this very serious letter, the first thing he does is introduce himself. In verse 1 he says, Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. We see the very first thing he does is he identifies himself. This is perfectly reasonable. We often do this when we write. We say, this is Todd Moore, and I want to tell you how your addition doesn't add up. We tell him who we are, and we tell him what we're writing about. And so here Jude identifies himself. And the first thing he says is, I'm a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. The same James who wrote the book of James. So he's telling us who he is. Interestingly enough, he was also the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, when we look at the way in which Jude introduces himself, he freely tells the recipients that he is the brother of James. I am the brother of James. And yet, when he speaks of the Lord Jesus Christ, he doesn't say, I'm the half-brother of Jesus Christ, the one who died for our sins. He treats him very, very reverently. Here's his half-brother. Obviously, Jude would have known him, maybe in a more personal way. Perhaps he would have seen him as a young man. Perhaps he had heard the stories that mom and dad had told about Jesus. He knew him as a half-brother. And yet, when he introduces himself, he handles the Son of God in a very reverent and holy way. He says, I am a bond servant. I'm a slave to my half-brother because he is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is God who became man, Christ the Messiah who died for my sins. He knew him as his half-brother, but he had met him as the Son of God. He knew him as his half-brother, but he had come to know him as his Messiah, the lover of his soul, the one who came to take his sins and die for him. And he says, it's not my half-brother. I am the bondservant of Jesus Christ. He deals with him very reverently. You know, there's the tomb of the unknown soldier, and some of you know that, and it may have been there. And when you go to the tomb of the unknown soldier, inscribed on it is the words, here rests in honored glory an American soldier known but to God. And there is supposed to be a tradition that as the soldiers guard this tomb or stand by this tomb, if a commissioned officer comes by, they will salute him and say, line six, sir. And he immediately knows that he's referencing line six of the Sentinel Creed. And this is what it says. My dedication to this sacred duty is total and wholehearted. In the responsibility bestowed on me, never will I falter. And with dignity and perseverance, my standard will remain perfection. Through the years of diligence and praise and the discomfort of the elements, I will walk my tour in humble reverence to the best of my ability. It is he who commands the respect I protect, his bravery that made us so proud, surrounded by well-meaning crowds by day, alone in the thoughtful peace of night. This soldier will in honored glory rest under my eternal vigilance. You know, those men deserve that respect, don't they? They deserve that reverence, but so does the Son of God. The Son of God deserves the reverence that we have to give to Him. You know, you and I, we know Scripture tells us that we have a very special and precious relationship with God of the universe. Scripture tells us because of what Jesus Christ has done, we've been given new hearts. And those are hearts that crawl to the God of heaven, and we come before the very throne of heaven, and our hearts say, Daddy. But I don't know about you, but in my home, my children can get so comfortable with me. My children can get so complacent with me that they forget that I am the Father. They begin to think, well, Daddy, you're wrong. And I may be, but you're not going to argue with me. Because I'm the Father, and the Word of God tells you that you're to respect and to honor me. And just like a child with a parent, who can come into that relationship, and that love relationship is there, but we begin to step away and lose the reverence that's due to our parents, we can do the same with God. We talk of the man upstairs. We put bumper stickers on our car that say, Jesus is my homeboy. Jesus is my co-pilot. We say all those things, and we have a special relationship with God, but just like Jude shows us here, He deserves the reverence that we have to give to Him. You know, I saw a bumper sticker recently that said, if God is your co-pilot, you need to switch seats. Pretty good, isn't it? You know, God deserves our reverence. And when we think of what the Word of God tells us that the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. And there it's not mentioning a trembling. You're afraid He's going to squash you like a bug. But the fear of the Lord is a reverence and a respect for who He is. A reverence that He spoke you into being. a reverence that He is the God who gives you the breath you breathe. We lose that reverence, don't we? We hop up and we walk in and out of meetings and we run around as if what's being talked about is just something that can be heard or just discarded. We need to give Him the reverence that's due Him. Leviticus 19:30 says this, "You shall keep my Sabbath and revere my sanctuaries." Revere my sanctuaries. In Habakkuk 2:18 through 20, it says this. Habakkuk was writing and he says, "What profit is the idol when its maker has carved it? Or an image, a teacher of falsehood? For its maker trusts in his own handiwork when he fashions speechless idols. Woe to him who says to a piece of wood, 'Awake,' to a mute stone, 'Arise,' and that is your teacher. Behold, it is overlaid with gold and silver, and there is no breath at all inside it. But the Lord is in His holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before Him." There is a reverence that's due to the God of heaven. And we see that here represented by Jude. Jude writes to these Jewish believers and he says, "I'm not the half-brother of Jesus. I am the bondservant to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah who died for my sins." He handles him very reverently. He says, "I am but a bondservant." Well, then he goes on to tell us to whom he is writing. He says, "First, I am writing to the called, to the sanctified by God the Father, the preserved in Jesus Christ." Look at verse 1 again. Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James, to those who are the called, beloved in God, the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ. He says very clearly, I am writing to believers. I am writing to those who have seen that they are sinners. I am writing to those who have called upon the name of Jesus Christ. I am writing to those who have seen that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. I'm writing to those who know the Lord Jesus Christ. John 3:16, verse 17, we know it. "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world might be saved through Him." They had heard the message. They had believed the message. They had responded to the message. They are kept. They are preserved. They are sanctified. He says here that they are beloved in God the Father. They are sanctified and kept for Jesus Christ. You know, I think it's interesting that as Jude writes this very difficult message, he's telling them, people you love, people you call brothers, are false prophets. They're teaching false doctrines. Look at what he says in verse 19. These are the ones who cause division, worldly minded, devoid of the Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit. And they are amongst you, and they are sowing false doctrine. He's dealing with a very difficult issue, and he tells them, but you are kept. You've not only responded, you've not only beautiful to the Lord or sanctified holy unto Him, but you are kept by the Lord Jesus Christ. Oftentimes, if our girls wake up and they've had a bad dream, they'll come to me and we always go and pray to God. They're fearful. And I say, "Sweetheart, let's just take it to the Lord. Let's pray to God." And once we pray to God and they're reminded that God is there for them, that God loves them, that God keeps them, they lay back down and they go to sleep. And he's dealing with a very difficult issue and he reminds them that they are kept. John 17, verse 6 through 17. Verse 6, he says, "I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours and you gave them to me. And they have kept your word. Now they have come to know that everything you have given me is from you. For the words which you gave me, I have given to them. And they received them and truly understood that I came forth from you. And they believed that you sent me. I ask on their behalf. I do not ask on the behalf of the world, but of those whom you have given me. For they are yours, and all things that are mine are yours. Yours are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep them in your name, the name which you have given me, that they may be one even as we are. While I was with them, I was keeping them in your name, which you have given me. I guarded them, and not one of them perished, but the son of perdition, so that the scriptures would be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, so that they may have my joy made full in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world. Even as I am not of the world, I do not ask you take them out of the world, but to keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth. And the interesting thing here, as the Lord Jesus Christ prays for those that the Father has given Him, in the end He asks that He sanctifies them, that He washes them, that He makes them holy, that He keeps them. How? In the truth. In the truth of the Word of God. And what was being compromised here amongst these Jewish believers? The truth. The truth was being compromised. And so Jude writes these believers and he tells them, God has kept you. God has kept you. This is very difficult. You're going to have to deal with it. But God has kept you. John 10, verse 28. And I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. The Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I read a story recently that F.B. Myers told of some Germans who wanted to climb the Matterhorn. And he says that they hired three guides. And one of the things that these guides do as they seek to take novices or to carry these individuals up the Matterhorn is that when they get to iffy terrain where you could fall off the side of the mountain, they will line up with a guide, a traveler, a guide, a traveler, and a guide. And each of them will tie off with a rope. And so as they go, he told the story of these travelers who were traveling, and one slipped, and another slipped, and another slipped, until finally the only thing left was the guide who was hanging on the mountain. And he goes to liken that to a spiritual illustration. F.B. Meyer says this, I am like one of those men who slipped, but thank God I am bound in a living partnership to Christ. And because He stands, I will never perish. You and I have been planted on the solid rock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And in reality, we know we will fail, right? You can come here today and you can come face to face with the Word of God. You can hear it, you can believe it, you can seek to do it, and you can walk out those doors, and before the day's over, you can fail miserably in sin. You can fail. And we will. But Scripture tells us that we are kept, not because of what we do, not because of how we do it, but because Jesus Christ has kept us. And He will deliver us unto the Father. We will not be lost. And so He tells these believers, you're dealing with a difficult subject. It has to be dealt with. But you need to understand that you are kept. And so He goes on, and He begins to tell the issues at hand. In verse 3, He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. One commentator has said that the book of Jude is the most difficult book that is written to the churches because it deals with such a difficult subject. Those amongst us who are not of us. Those amongst us who have not come to know Christ. Those amongst us who look like us, who act like us, who claim Christ, and yet they have not been changed by Christ. There's a difference, isn't there? You know, later on in the Word of God, we see where that rich young ruler comes to the Lord and he says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And he tells him what he must do. And he says, well, I've done all that. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ responds and says, okay, sell all you have and follow me. That Greek word, follow me, literally means to be in the same way. You get that? To be in the same way. Not to be forgiven. Not to be just secure, but to be in the same way. And one of the things the Word of God shows us is that if we know Him, we will look like Him.
We've already seen that we're not going to be perfect, that we're going to fall and we're going to confess our sins, and He's going to change us. But if I know Christ, it will be more than me telling you I know Christ. I will look like Him because I am in His way. I follow Him. And when I follow Him, I am like Him. I grieve over the things that He grieves over. I love the things He loves. I love to gather unto His Father and proclaim His worth as we did this morning. I'm different. It's not just words. And so here, He's going to talk to them about this very difficult issue. And He says, there are those who have crept in who are not like us. And it is not a pleasant message. It's a difficult message. You know, I have become acquainted with the reality that as a preacher of the Word of God, you can either be the source of great comfort when you come to passages that speak of the great salvation that we have, or as Jude would say, that common salvation of the security we have of the God who loves us. When we preach certain passages, oh, thank you, that was so good. But boy, get on some other passages. Get on some other passages that aren't so comforting, that are more convicting to our souls. And you've gone to meddling. You can be the source of discontent. I've also found that you can be the source of a good nap, too. But that's a different issue. We all need naps sometimes. But here He's writing to them, and He makes it very clear. He says this. He says, you know what? I wanted to write a nice, cheery letter. I wanted to write something you would enjoy, something I would enjoy writing, something that would be well received. I wanted to write about the common salvation that you and I have. That'd be easier to write, wouldn't it? It would sure be easier to preach this morning. But He says, I was compelled. Who compelled Him? God. The Spirit of God moved men of old to write down the words of God. And so here He is compelled to write to these Jewish believers to deal with the issue. And it wasn't going to be popular. There were certainly some in the audience who said, He's talking to me. You know, we face those issues, don't we? There are times when we say, oh, I don't like that. Who does He think He is? No, I'm a sinner. And the reality is that when we come to know Christ, it wasn't hard for me to see that AC/DC had to go. That wasn't hard. But the more we know Him and the things that have become embedded into our very fiber as humans, the sin that's weaved its way into our hearts and our souls and our fiber, when God says, I've got to pluck that, that hurts. And we come face to face with conviction of very difficult messages, and we can say, I don't want to hear it. You bum? And He writes a very difficult message. You know, it's easy when we go to the doctor, and the doctor does the physical, and says, boy, you are the specimen of health. Do whatever you want. But when the doctor says you're 50 pounds overweight, you've got high cholesterol, you've got high blood pressure, and you can have nothing but carrots, he's saying, I want a second opinion. Right? That bum. I don't like the medicine. It gives me headaches. What are you talking? We have a choice, don't we? He hasn't misdiagnosed us, but we have a choice. We can say, oh, that doesn't apply to me. You've missed the mark. You've missed the mark. That doesn't apply to me. I'm content where I am in my physical health. We can do the same thing with the Word of God and our spiritual health, can't we? You've missed the mark. I'm content. I'm where I want to be. You know, recently in my daily readings, I was reading about the kings. And as I read about the good kings of Israel and Judah, it struck me that God would say they were good, and then many of them, there was the exception, right? He was good, and He did all these things except. You know, you just think of a few of them. What about King Uzziah? In 2 Chronicles 26:5, he says, he continued to seek God in the days of Zechariah, who had understanding through the visions of God, and as long as he sought the Lord, God prospered him. But yet we read 11 verses later, but when he became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly, and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God, for he entered the temple of the Lord to burn incense on the altar. What about Joash? 2 Chronicles 24:2.
Joash did what was right in the sight of the Lord all the days of Jehoiada the priest. Yet, 20 verses later, thus Joash the king did not remember the kindness which his father Jehoiada had shown him, but he murdered his son, and as he died, he said, "May the Lord see and avenge." What about Jehoshaphat? 2 Chronicles 17:3-4, the Lord was with Jehoshaphat because he followed the example of his father David's earlier days and did not seek the Baals, but sought the God of his father, followed his commandments, and did not act as Israel did. But yet in 2 Chronicles 20:35, we read, after this, Jehoshaphat, king of Judah, allied himself with Ahaziah, king of Israel, and he acted wickedly in doing so. You know, it was the same with Asa. It was the same with Amaziah. You know, we see King David, who God says, this is a man after my own heart, and yet he lusted for Bathsheba on the rooftop, and he ended up killing her husband to satisfy his sin. And you know, just like you and I, when we come face to face with the conviction of the sin that the Lord wants to change in our life, David was confronted with his, wasn't he? Nathan the prophet came to him and told him the story, and David in his anger said, "Who has done this?" And Nathan put his finger in the face of David and said, "Thou art the man." David was the king. "How dare you talk about me like that? Don't you know who you're talking to? I'm the king." Could have had him killed, couldn't he? He could have had him killed, but he fell to his face. He fell to his face and says, "I have sinned against God." You know, you and I are faced with reactions, aren't we? We're faced with responsibility of responding to the conviction of the Word of God. And here he writes this difficult, difficult message. And those believers were faced with whether they would accept it and deal with the issue at hand. You know, the reality is it doesn't matter whether it's the king, you and I, or whatever. We all have issues that have to be dealt with. And God tells us that He is faithful and just to complete the work which He's begun in us. But that's going to take some carving, isn't it? That's going to take some refining. And the reality is that when we get onto the refiner's fire, that sometimes it burns. And we have to choose whether we will stay there. Stay there under that fire and submit to what the Lord is trying to change within us. Or whether we say, "No, I've got enough of you. I've got all I want. I am fine like I am." You know, it's interesting when the girls come arguing to me, they'll come and they'll say, "Daddy, she did this. Even more, she did this." And one of them saying, no, I didn't do that. She's wrong. No, I didn't do that. She's wrong." The reality is, you know your children, don't you? You know that some of what she said she did, she did. And some of what she said she did, she did. And you say, "You know what? I know the story. I know what happened. You go do this and you go do this." And they go, "But Daddy." We know our children, don't we? But God knows us so much better. God knows us. And He wants to change us. He's not satisfied with us being us. He wants us to be His son. And He wants to change us and mold us. And we have to be those who, like David, when confronted with the difficult messages, as Jude confronts these believers, say, "You know what? What do you want out of me, Lord? What do you want me to do, Lord? How do you want me to change?" James, in chapter 1, verse 21, says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all the remains of wickedness, in humility receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves." Isn't that interesting? We say, "Oh, I know that." But it doesn't know you. You may say you know it. We may say we know it. But unless it's known us and brought forth fruit, we just simply delude ourselves. We deceive ourselves into thinking that we're somehow different and holy because we know it. But God says, unless you do it, unless it becomes you, unless it comes out of you, you're just simply deluding and deceiving yourself. "For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in a mirror. For once he has looked at himself and gone away, he has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was." You know, I could look in the mirror this morning, I could shave, and I could come up here and proclaim that I'm a skinny, handsome young man. What are you laughing at? Ruthie, tell him. If there was a bigger, fatter guy here, older, bigger, I could be a young, skinny, handsome guy, right? But the reality is, he says, we're like those who look in the mirror and say, "Oh, no, that's not right.
that is not me. I look much better than that. But we do it all the time, don't we? We do it all the time. God says we have to be those who look into the Word. We hear it. We do it. It becomes us. It changes us. And it's not easy. It's not a one-time fix. It's not a tighten up the screws. It's a daily submission to the Word of God and a daily recognition that you and I could fail at any moment, that you and I in our hearts are desperately wicked. But that's not what God wants. It's a submission to Him. He says, putting that aside, we're like those who has looked at himself and gone away. He has immediately forgotten what kind of person he was. But one who looks intently at the perfect law and the law of liberty and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. Isn't that why we don't want God telling us what we can do and what we can't do? Because we want a certain amount of freedoms. We want a certain amount of things that we deserve. We want a certain amount of blessings. But God says, no, you got it wrong. When you become the effectual doer, when you submit to the will of God, then what does He say? This man will be blessed in what he does. And I'm not preaching health, wealth, and prosperity. But when we become like God, the things that we desire are no longer the things that we once desired. We're different. And we become those who are blessed no matter what the circumstances are around us. Now, life is difficult. But a submission to God will never, never disappoint you. Jude says, I wanted to write to you about a nice, soft, gushy, mushy theme about the common salvation we have and how happy we can be and all the good things and the benefits and all the great things that are due to us. But I couldn't. I couldn't. Because there's sin and false teaching amongst you and it has to be dealt with. And they were stuck with choosing to accept it and respond or turn the other way. You know, but when we look at the instructions, the things that He tells us, you know, there's some striking things. Let's read on a little further. He says, Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you appealing, what does He say? That you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. You know, the first thing He says is that it's not something that's manufactured. He says, our faith was delivered to us. Jesus Christ was given to man. Jesus Christ laid down His life. No man take it from Him. Jesus Christ died on the cross and submitted Himself for the punishment of sin. That faith was given to us. It was delivered. It is the gospel of God. It is God's work of salvation. It's not something that was manufactured by men. The second thing Jude says is that it was once for all delivered. It's not a progressive revelation. The gospel of Jesus Christ died on the cross and He says it is finished. And what we see throughout the New Testament is God dealing with issues, showing how church should run, showing what you and I should be like, showing the end times that are to come. He says it was once for all delivered. It's not something that has to be added to. We see, for example, the Mormons will tell you that, you know, you need the Bible, but you also need the book of John Smith. You know, we'll see that certain things tell you that, yeah, the Bible's good, but the papal writings are just as good, right? There are things that have to be added to it for you and I to truly understand it. And yet, Jude tells us that it was once for all delivered. And the third thing we see there is that it needs to be proclaimed or contended for. But the difficulty is that oftentimes, in contending for it, we can be contentious in our contending. And that's not what God calls us to be. Charles Spurgeon said this, "The truth is like a lion. Whoever heard of defending a lion? Just turn it loose and it will defend itself. This is the way the Word of God is. If we begin to proclaim it, it will defend itself." And that's the truth, isn't it? You know, in college, I came across those I was a weird kid in college. I walked around reading like Moody's Handbook of Theology and the Ryrie's book on theology. I mean, you had free time and it was in between these engineering classes, so might as well put the time to good use. So I read these books. And oftentimes when you're walking around reading Moody's Handbook of Theology on a campus that doesn't have a divinity school, people say, "What are you doing?" And I would talk to them about the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, you've been there as well, haven't you? You talk with someone and you see they don't really care. They just want to argue. And it's easy for us to get sucked into those things, isn't it? They throw up the world's defense and you shoot it down. Well, they don't respond. You know why? They don't really believe it. They don't really believe it. It's just a lie. Well, then they throw up another one and they throw up another one and they throw up another one. I started telling people, look, if you really believe these things and you want to talk about it, I'll be glad to discuss it with you. But if this is just a smoke screen to avoid you and I talking about the issues of your soul, we're wasting our time. Take this and read it. You know, we don't need to be those who are contentious, but we are those who contend for the truth. And that was at the heart of the issue. The truth here had to be contended for. There were those who were manipulating it, changing it, turning it into a license to do whatever you wanted. And he says, this truth has to be contended for. You know, at the heart of the book of Jude is false teaching. We don't have to go very far to find false teaching, do we? You know, we pray for Dusty Snowdy quite a bit. And he began to be interested in spiritual things. And his wife started watching the TCT Christian Network. And she asked him, can I give some money? He said, sure. So she sends in 20 bucks and she gets some holy salt. Holy salt. And they didn't give her the dollar bill, but they said, take this holy salt and sprinkle it on a dollar bill and God will prosper you. He doesn't want you to have hard times. So she did it. In a day, his ex-wife had signed over his trailer. The trailer was sold. She had signed over his burial plot. He had cash in hand. He says, what is going on here? But he said, it seems like witchcraft. And I said, it's straight from the fires of hell. It's a false gospel. It's a false gospel. It's a false teaching. You know, T. Ernest Wilson said this, any false teaching of any sort must begin with a wrong concept of God. You get that? Any false teaching must first begin with a false concept of God. We love to talk about the love of God, don't we? Well, God is so loving and God is so gracious and God would send His Son to die for man's sin. God would never send anyone to hell. God's just so loving. You're right. God doesn't send anyone to hell. He's made the payment for everyone. He sent forth His Son. His justice and His righteousness had to be satisfied. And He so loved you, and in satisfying that justice and righteousness, He sent forth His Son to die for you. You know, I was on the way here this morning, and I heard a song on Christian radio, and the lyrics said this. Christian radio said this. Life is short. It's not how we live, it's how we love. Wait a minute. That's what we soak in, and we sing it. We turn it up, and we sing it, and we soak it in. Jesus Christ said, be therefore holy, for I am holy. How can you possibly ever love the way Christ loved if you are not first like Christ? You can't. I can't. And you see, Ernest Wilson tells us that at the heart of a false teaching is a false understanding of God. You know, the world likes to take things like tolerance and relativity and take something that in itself implies a truth or a standard and make it to mean that anything goes. You know, the electrical engineer in me says, true for you, but not for me. Okay, what's true for me is if I turn off that light, the lights go off. What's true for you? What's true for me is that's a highway. And if I lay in it, eventually I'm going to get run over. What's true for you? You know, tolerance indicates that there is a standard. You know, I'm reminded of just a simple resistor. A resistor, it tells you it's 100 ohms, plus or minus a given tolerance. But what's the goal? The goal is 100 ohms. But the manufacturer says that if it's 102, we'll accept it. If it's 98, we'll accept it. But there is a standard. There's a standard. And so we see that truth is never relative. Truth is not tolerance. But truth demands that something be the basis of that truth. If you and I design something for the military, they even require tighter tolerances. They require a better product. You know, Jesus Christ tells us that He is the tightest tolerance, that He is the way, the truth, the life, that He is the Son of God, that He is the one who died for the sins of man and that no one, boy, Jesus wasn't very tolerant. No one, no one comes to the Father except by Him. And sincerity doesn't change it, does it? You can say, but you don't get it. I really, really believe it. I really, really believe that that is a butterfly. That's not a light, it's a butterfly. And I'm very sincere in my beliefs. Well, that's fine. But I'm sincerely wrong. I'll never forget my wife telling me that when their father was teaching them to drive, when they would come to a stoplight or something, it was green, he would always tell them to look to the left and to the right. And they would say, why, Dad? The light's green. He'd say, sweetheart, you can be right and you can be dead right. You can be dead right. You know, we have to be those who understand that sincerity doesn't change it. And just as a closing warning, look at what happens here. You know, Jude goes on to tell us that unbelief and rebellion is always punished by God. Always. God will never let it go. He is just and He is holy and He is righteous, and it has to be dealt with. He says, now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving the people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Wow. These were people who saw the plagues of Egypt. These were people who saw the waters parted. These were people who saw the great things that God did. They saw the cloud of fire. They saw the cloud of smoke. They saw these things. They were that close to the Son of God. They were that close to God. They saw it and they perished for their unbelief. They perished. He says, and the angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, He has kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. The angels who were His servants, who saw Him, who saw His glory, who were there to serve Him, defied Him. Followed Satan, came among men, defied him, cohabitated with men, and He has thrown them into this great pit of fire. And He's writing to this church, and He says, there are those among you who are playing the game. They've heard it. They've believed it. They may have even mentally consented to it and accepted it, but they have never opened the heart, confessed their sin, and sat down in the person of Christ. They have never yielded to the person of Christ and allowed Him to have their way in their life. They don't believe it. They have taken the truth of the gospel and turned it into a license to sin. They have taken the truth of gospel and turned it into a comfort in the face of judgment. They do not know the Son of God. They are that close. They dwell amongst us. They hear the teaching. They partake of the teaching. And yet they still do not know the Son of God. Verse 19. They are the ones who cause division. Worldly minded. Devoid of the Spirit. Devoid of the Spirit. He says they're wild waves of the sea, casting up their own shame like foam. Wandering stars for whom the black darkness has been reserved forever. Reserved forever. You know, my dad might be a brain surgeon. That doesn't make me one. We can play the game. But he says, unless you have been changed, unless you have come to know Christ and be known by Him. Now I'm going to finish with something. I told Jeff earlier that this is proof that some people remember the things he says. It must have been 4 or 5 years ago. I remember hearing Jeff say this. He was preaching on Judas Iscariot. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ, in reference to Judas Iscariot, said it would have been better for him if he had never been born. It would have been better if he had never been born. This is what Jeff said. How close can you come to the Son of God and still perish in hell? You can kiss the face of God and burn in hell. Folks, this ain't playing. This is life. This is death. This is the God of heaven who sent His Son to die for us. He didn't send Him that we might play church. He sent Him that we might accept the good messages, that we might accept the difficult messages, and that we might lay upon that altar and the refiner's fire and submit to His will. Submit to Him and say, "What is it, Lord?" It's difficult. We all struggle. The longer I live and the more that I know the Lord, the more I can relate to Paul when he says, "I'm the chiefest of sinners. What a wretch I am." But he's not done. And he wants us to stay on that fire and to be changed. He wants us to be like his son. If you're here this morning and you've never truly accepted Christ, you heard it at a meeting, you said, "You know, that sounds good. It really, you know, I think I'll do that. It's a good way to live, right? It's a good way to live." That doesn't do it. It's a good way to die. It's a good way to die. Come to know Christ as your Savior. Confess you're a sinner. Receive Him in your heart and submit your life to Him, and you will not be disappointed. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I just come before You and confess that in so many ways I feel unworthy to even serve You. But Father, I thank You that You're a God who delights in using those whom You redeem. Father, I delight that there was a day that You came and You talked to me and You said, "Come, let us reason. Though Your sins are like scarlet, You may be white as snow." Father, I thank You for the day that You convicted my heart of that message. Father, I pray that this place might forever be a glory unto You. It might be a place that brings honor to Your name. That it might be a place where we are those who search the Scriptures. We are those who come face to face with a mirror and we realize who we are and we realize that that's not what You want. Father, that we might become those who submit to You, who yield every aspect of our life to You, that we might be more like Your Son. Father, I beg You that there's one here today who's fighting You, who's never submitted to You, never seen themselves a sinner, thought they were okay, thought they could do it themselves. I pray that today would be the day that You pluck them from the fires of hell. Father, we just do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen.